we'll still go through this, and hopefully it'll be good review. I know it was for me, so hopefully it'll be good review. And it's pretty much basics, but sometimes it's good to go back and cover the basics so we know where we are. But if everybody would please stand, we will go ahead and open with prayer. Our Father, merciful, loving God in heaven, Father, we come before you today on this Sabbath day. Father, we thank you for all the blessings you give us. The very blessing just to be here, Father, is very, very much appreciated. And it's something we don't take lightly. We know that your Sabbath is set apart, and that's how that you know us as your people. And Father, that's very encouraging when we think about that, because we know that there's not many called right now, but we are part of the few, and we thank you for that. And so, as we move forward today, we're going to cover this topic of the Kingdom of God seminars, and we're going to talk about your holiday plan. So, Father, we ask that you inspire each and every one of us to take this topic and put it into our lives and have a deeper understanding of this, of your word, so we can live it, and so we can be the example to the rest of the world that you want us to be. Father, we thank you for that, and we pray for the ones who can't be here for whatever reason, that you would bless them and encourage them and bring them back safely as well. Father, we thank you again for everything. We love you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome again. And it is good to be here. It's been a while since we've been down here and not seen you all in a while. So as we get started here today, we think about we're coming up on the holiday season. And we've been through the holiday season, and we think about the correlation here. You know, every nation observes patriotic holidays, and these special days, they're reminders of important events that happen in that nation's history. They provide continuity between the people of that nation, past and present, because a lot of the holidays that we celebrate, the ones that go with God's plan as we know it, we take part of them. Thanksgiving's coming up. It's a very special day. Well, the world has a lot of special days, as they call them. And for them, it does create that continuity between the past and the present and what they're doing. And that's fine. But as a result, people usually believe holidays such as Easter, Christmas, and to some extent even Halloween, they believe that's part of God's holy day plan. They believe that's part of God's instruction through His Word. And quite simply, it's not. It's not in there at all. God does command us, though, to celebrate special days. The special days that we've talked about, and we've just come through, are the holy days of God, not the holidays. You know, these teachings that we read about in the Bible, the apostles have taught these for years, for hundreds of thousands of years. And these teachings were true then, they're true today, and they'll be true from here on out into the future. Even when Christ returns and the kingdom is set up, these days will continue on. And that's encouraging to think about. The holy days of God are exactly what God's plan is all about. The kingdom of God that we've talked about in past seminars and we're going to talk about today. The very kingdom of God, we have an opportunity today in our life to see this plan, to live this plan here on earth. And it's a great thing. It's not an easy thing, but it's a great thing. The good news, the very good news of this gospel that we're talking about, that Jesus Christ came and preached, is found in Mark 1, verse 14 and 15. That is something that we've talked about, again, in earlier seminars. That very plan is laid out in God's holiday plans, right from the very beginning until the last great day that we just came through. So as we get started, we're going to look at some scriptures leading up to this. The first scripture I would like to look at is Revelation 21 and verse 3. Revelation 21 and verse 3. God's holy day plan helps us comprehend, again, His master plan, His plan for us. And this is what He says. It says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God." You see how that is? Right there, from the very beginning, He says, this will be a family. He says, whenever He says, they will be with me, with Himself, and says, I will be their God. That's a family. And that's what His plan represents. And we're going to look more into that as we go through this. But step by step, God's holy day, His holy day show this beautiful picture, the beautiful picture that will soon become reality. And a lot of people don't understand that or don't get that. But this plan talked about through God's Word, it's coming. It's rapidly approaching. And some of us may very well live in to see this. But the ones who don't will have an opportunity anyway. So it's not a loss in any situation. It's a win-win situation. In Leviticus 23, we find a listing of God's festivals. It talks about the very basics of His festivals. And after it discusses the weekly Sabbath, which is what we are observing today, he goes on to talk about other holy days, such as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Tabernacles, Trumpets, Atonement. We're going to talk about all these as we go through this today. But this is the plan laid out right in the beginning of time. So people down through time, if they would understand, they would know that God's plan is in action. They would know that this life that we live today, no matter what present age or what age we're in, whether past or present, that this life we live today is not all there is. And that's important to understand, because a lot of times people think, this is all there is. What do I have to live for? Well, we have so much more to live for. And it's exciting when we think about it. The word feast, Hebrew translation here is chag or hag, however you pronounce that. Either way is correct. But that's the Hebrew translation of the word feast. And that's used throughout the Bible. But when we think about talking about back in Leviticus, and specifically in verses 4 and verse 37, you'll see that it says, these are the feasts of the Lord. These are not the feasts of the kings and the rulers at that time. These are the feasts of the Lord, the one and only ruler, the one and only high priest. And these are the feasts of Him given to us to enjoy, to live, and to use as an example of what's to come. The word feast here comes from the Hebrew word meaning moedim. It means moedim. That's M-O-E-D-I-M. And it means appointed times. The feast of appointed times. And that's important to understand too, because we'll have national holidays that most of them, and I say most of them, are at least designated from an event that's happened in the past, and it's on an appointed time. Some of them are designated to what they believe was an event that happened, and it's not so much an appointed time. It's an estimate. With God's plan, God's holy day plan, there is no estimates. It's an appointed time. It's a calculated time, and He gives you the days of observance, how long to observe and what to observe them for. And overall, it all wraps into His plan of the kingdom of God. And it's very encouraging to think about that. So we talk about this, and we've maybe raised some questions in our mind. One of the first questions might be, are God's holy days really relevant or relevant today? Now, the booklet that the church puts out is God's Holy Day Plan, and I think we have some copies of it here, but if not, we all know where to get them. But that's a good question. That's a question we all need to ask ourselves. Are God's Holy Day Plans relevant for each and every one of us today? Well, the Bible records human history events right from the beginning, talking about a small number of people who decided to obey God's holy days. When you think about these, you know, there's any number that we could look at, but some of the faithful few were Abel, Enoch, Noah. The list goes on up through time. But when you think about the history of just the few that we mentioned, there's not a large group that hung around with them. There's not a large group of people who believed the way they do. A lot of people do not take God's word serious. A lot of people take it lightly. We are not to take God's word lightly, because it has a lot of repercussions if we do. If we blow it off and we fluff it off and we go on with life, we have to answer for that, and we will be expected to give an answer. When we think about the faithful members of God's family in the past, one of the ones I always like to go back to is Abraham. Abraham and Sarah both, they were faithful individuals. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, God calls Abraham the father of the faithful. He calls him a friend of God. All these names that he gives Abraham, Sarah, and his descendants, because God recognized that Abraham cared enough to live by God's word. We have to take that example, put it into our life, and care enough to dig into God's word, to understand it, and then live by it. But we think about Abraham and Sarah, and you know, Enoch, Abel, Paul, Peter. Look at, you know, you go back through all these guys and think about their life. They knew one thing. They knew that after they decided to believe God's way of life, to live God's way of life, at a certain point in their physical lives, they knew that they were not going to live over and see the kingdom come in their physical life. And they accepted that. And for years, I've always wondered, you know, about that and thinking, you know, that is a hope that we have. Well, that's a little bit of a misunderstanding, because, yes, that is the hope that we have to see the kingdom, to be in the kingdom. But the hope doesn't lie in us living over into it. The hope lies in us living our life the best we can today to live God's way of life, to be in the kingdom, whether we live into it or we die physically and are resurrected into it. And that's the difference. And these people understood that difference. Again, Hebrews tells us about that. It says they all died in faith. In faith, knowing that whatever happened in the physical was fine, because the spiritual, the resurrection, was coming. God promised it. And that's a great thing. It's very, very encouraging for all of us living today. We think about Abraham's family. We see God beginning to reveal the good news, the very gospel of the kingdom of God that we're talking about today. He revealed that in His plan of salvation. And Genesis 26, verses 3 and 4, tells us a little bit about this. Now, we're not going to take the time to read that, but if you want to turn to Genesis 26, we will pick it up right after that. It identifies specific blessings that God promised. Slide behind. That God promised to give, not just Abraham, but all of his descendants. In verse 5, he says this, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my law. Because of this, Abraham was granted the wisdom to know that his faith, his obedience, that election was sure." We talked about that in the past. The Bible calls him, like I said, we said, a friend of God. He said, this is the father of all those who believe. We think about Abraham, and we know his history, all his descendants. It says were of the as many as the grains of the sand on the seashores. That's unreal. If you've ever been on the beach and you reach down and pick up a handful of sand, it would almost be impossible just to count the amount of grains in that handful, let alone all the beaches, all the sand. It's amazing. And Abraham was blessed by God through the very covenant that God gave to Abraham. He was blessed for his descendants because Abraham stepped up and he kept the faith. Abraham lived by God's laws and God's rules, God's way of life. And we are to follow that same example in our life today. With that comes many, many blessings. And the kingdom of God, the hope that we've already mentioned, is the basis for all those blessings. And it's a great thing. When you think about all the past men and women, the faithful men and women who set the example for us, you know, Christ definitely falls in that category, because in his earthly ministry, he set the perfect example. And we've talked about that in previous seminars. But the very example that he set is the very example that we need to live the best that we can. But in due time, God the Creator, God the Father, and his Son Jesus Christ, they're going to set in motion a series of events that will wrap all this up. This plan that we're going to finish, and we're going to continue on here and talk about through the holy days, we're going to see how, and we see it today in prophecy being fulfilled, you know, as we live. But we're going to see how this plan, they're going to set it in motion, they're going to spin it up in motion, and things are going to draw to an end. But we're going to see how it all ends. And it's a great thing. When you think back, though, back in the beginning, another great example is that of Moses. We know how his history was, how he was born and went into the family, if you will, of Pharaoh. And he had all the wealth that humanly you could think of, the power that goes with that. And he realized that wasn't right. He had some persuasion along the way. But then he came back for a mission that God said, listen, it's time for the people to understand my plan. He sent Moses back to Pharaoh and said, listen, it's time to get the people out of there, because we want them to start keeping the holy days so the world can see the plan of salvation, and how it unfolds. In Exodus 5 and verse 1, we see where God said through Moses, says, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Well, obviously, some miracles had to happen to get the people out of the bondage that they were in there. And then what followed this was a series of miracles, and God, through Moses, did lead the people out. And then we see the beginnings of the biblically recorded Passover, unleavened bread, and then after that, we start to see the series of Pentecost and the rest of the holy days. And we'll catch up with that here in just a minute. But when we think about this, much later in biblical history, much later in time here, we see the New Testament church, it kept these same days. So this wasn't just a thing in the Old Testament, but it came through to the New Testament and for us today. For instance, Paul, we think about Paul, he told the members of the church in Corinth, he told both Jews and Gentiles, which was non-Israelites, he told them that they should put out the leaven, the leavening that they had. Leaven was symbolic of sin. And he said, put this out. He said, because Christ was our Passover. Christ was our sacrifice. Sacrifice for each and every one of us. And then in that's found in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. And then the next verse, Paul goes on to say to a mixed group of Jews and Gentiles at that point, he says, therefore, let us keep the feast. So he emphasizes the instruction before and then says, now it's time to keep the feast. Now, many churches today, they believe that Paul, he later fundamentally changed the way that Christians should worship today. The notion here in that belief assumes that he taught Gentiles that observance of the holy days was unnecessary. But as we have started to see, and will continue to see, that's simply not the case. God set a plan in motion from the beginning of time. As he says in Matthew, before the foundations of the earth, he has a plan for mankind, for each human. And that plan was to ultimately be offered salvation to everybody. Now, salvation is not offered to everybody now, but in time it will be. and in time everybody will have the opportunity to take part of this. But Paul, in his explicit statement and actions, and if we know our history on Paul, Paul was a very active gentleman. He didn't mind standing up for what he believed in. He went from crucifying and killing Christians to teaching and supporting God 100%. And that's a change that we don't see every day. So let's take a look at what Paul said here, his example in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 to 2. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1 and 2. He says, he told all of his followers in the church of Corinth, he said, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ, and keep the traditions as I believe them to you, or deliver them to you." Now that's important, because when he says, "Imitate me just as I imitate Christ," we need to take that to heart. All of God's ministers, no matter who they are, if they are not imitating Christ, then we should not imitate them. However, if they are, then we better. That's kind of how it works. But it's very important to prove all things for ourselves. No matter what is said, what is told to us, what is taught to us, if it doesn't come from the Bible, we need to rethink it. Because God's Word is all that matters. That's the basis. We have to have God's Word in our life. And then a few verses later, in verses 23 and 24, Paul went on to say this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" He told them to do it. Don't just watch what I'm doing. He said, do this. Do this continually. Don't quit. So in defending the gospel that Paul preached here, he brought this same message of follow him as he follows Christ. And that part's important. We never want to forget that part. Follow him as he follows Christ. Do this. As he said, Christ said, do this in remembrance of me. The same message he taught to all the apostles. All the apostles had the same message. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 11, he says, "Therefore, whether it was I or they," talking about the other apostles, "I or they, so we preached, and so you believe." In other words, he's pointing out that we were all on the same page. We all taught the same things that Jesus Christ came and taught us. And we kept this same message going, and we're sending this message out. And this is the same message today. It still applies today. Paul and all the other apostles, they taught this consistent message. And this message, it was definitely a message that would obligate anyone who would believe, anyone who dared to take them up on this offer to be a part of God's family. It obligated them to, number one, continue to stay the course, number two, learn as much as possible, and number three, stay committed. That's what he's telling us here. The Apostle John also, he wrote near the close of the first century, he summed it up like this in 1 John 2 verse 6. He says, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." In other words, if we say that we are Christians, if we say that we believe, then we have to prove it through the fruits of our example. And that example is walking as Jesus Christ walked. The same message that Paul and the other apostles taught. We have to follow that same thing. So this has kind of been a long introduction of getting around to. Now let's take a look at God's holiday plan, the holy days, and kind of a brief summary of what they mean. So the first one we come to is Passover. And the question we might ask for the Passover leading up into the first day of unleavened bread is, why did Jesus Christ have to die? Why did Jesus Christ have to die? Well, Christ's sacrifice, as we're all aware, is probably the pivotal event in God's plan to save humanity. If Christ didn't and wasn't willing to die on each and every one of our behalf, then we would all be lost. And we'll see that as we get down through here, because sin is in the world. And we all sin on a daily basis. We see here that Jesus' sacrifice is a central message of starting with Passover. Passover, it was a supreme act. His willingness to die was a supreme act of His love for all of humanity. But it goes much deeper than that. It was a supreme act of God the Father's love for all of humanity. Because God the Father suffered just as much as Christ suffered. Christ went through the physical death, but God the Father went through the spiritual death, if you will, of His Son, His life, physical life being snuffed out by the sins of man. And that's pretty heavy when we think about it that way. But just before Passover, we see that this plan, when we get to know the plan of God, and we think about Passover coming up, the very first of the opening, if you will, of this great season that follows, it's very almost mind-boggling to think of the magnitude of what had happened, you know, some 2,000 years ago, or 4,000 years ago, I'm sorry, that day, when this came to be. Think about what the magnitude of what happened and what it meant for each and every one of us. Jesus said this about what was about to happen in His life. In John 12, verses 27 and 32, He said, "For this purpose," the very purpose that we just talked about, "for this purpose I come to this hour, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He knew, and His message was to each and every one of us and the people before us, that if we would follow Him, if we would believe and live God's way of life, then we would be with Him. He would draw all the people to Himself. The act that He was about to go through, again, was devastating. It was devastating to the people back then, the true believers back then who witnessed this. And when you go back and study, there's a very good chance that you'll find that probably at that given time, they didn't understand the significance of what was happening. And probably the same could be said for all of us. When we first come into the church and we start reading about this and the Passover and what was happening, we don't understand the significance of what happened, you know, on these gruesome hours that led to His death. But once we think about it, we start to study, and God's Spirit reveals in us His truth, then we start to see, it becomes more clear that yes, He did have to do this. Because if He didn't, then again, the way for us would be blocked. But moving on here, you know, God says this day would be to Israelites a memorial. To God's people, a memorial. Verse 14 in Exodus 12 there, it says, "And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." There's two things there that we have to understand. First of all, and we all believe this, but the Old Testament was not the only thing. The Old Testament was not done away with. So once we understand that and believe that, which we do, then we start looking here. It says, "You shall keep this throughout your generations." That means my kids, my kids' kids, and their kids. On and on. And how long? Well, it goes on to say, an everlasting. In other words, it never ends. Continue. Keep going. So why did Jesus Christ have to die? Well, we pretty much answered that. You know, our Savior had to die, because in this way, God and Jesus Christ, their merciful and loving Spirit of humans could forgive that human nature that we all have, that human nature that allows us to sin. Through His death, that way's been wiped clean, and the door's been opened for us to go to God. Now, the Bible tells us that in 1 John 3, verse 4, that basically, whosoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. That basically, to sum that up, sin is a violation of God's law of love. Because all of God's laws focus around love. His love for us, our love for Him, our love for each other. And then as we see Romans 3, verses 23 there, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then another scripture is Romans 5, verse 12. It says, "Therefore, just as though one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus the death spared..." I can't read that from here. "And thus death spread to all men because all sinned." So we ask the question, why did Jesus Christ have to die? There's three brief scriptures that tell why Jesus Christ had to die. And we can be very thankful to God the Father and Jesus Christ both that they both were willing to allow this to happen for us. Both Christ and Paul made it very clear that Passover is to continue as a Christian observance throughout time. Yet Jesus Christ Himself specified elements of the Passover meal that must still be ceremonially kept throughout time. The Passover, we think about this, the sacrifice in the Old Testament, it foreshadowed Christ's death. It foreshadowed what was about to happen. And it allowed us to be aware of, you know, we see the example of the lamb. And we know through past history what the lamb represents, how it could be considered to be meek and timid, but it's pure. And in this case, only the lamb is eligible, if you will, for this sacrifice. But moving on to the New Testament, we see that Jesus Christ was the very Lamb pictured in the Old Testament. And His crucifixion is to be memorialized all down through time until His return. And then, established as the kingdom is established, we'll see that this will continue on. Because we're never to forget the gift that God the Father and Jesus Christ gave for the love of us. And it's very important to understand that. So when we think about Passover, this kind of sets the pace, if you will, for God's holiday plan to open up and to live and observe each one of His holy days and in fulfillment with His plan of the kingdom. So that leads us to the first day, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's kind of got a subtitle of Replacing Sin with the Bread of Life. When we think about this feast, when God freed the Israelites from Egypt, He told the people, He said, for 7 days, this is found in Exodus 12, He said, for 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And then in verse 39, He goes on to explain this. He says, and they baked unleavened cakes of dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. So it's kind of a symbolism, and that's what He's pointing out here. God gave His earliest biblical instruction concerning this festival to the Israelites as they prepared to leave over 400 years of bondage. And there's a lot of symbolism in that as well. As we are people in the world, we live in bondage. But once we become aware and accept and a member of God's family, then that bondage is taken from us. And as we know the story of the Israelites, their life didn't get easier once they left bondage, but they had their eyes open. They knew what the future had. And the same is with God's people and God's church. when we're in the world, we're in bondage. Once we come into God's church, our life doesn't get easier, but our eyes are opened. We get to see the plan of God. And as we go through the rest of these holy days, we'll get to see how the plan of God will be fulfilled. And we'll get to see that hope that we mentioned in the beginning. In Exodus 12, verse 14 through 16, let me read that there. It says, "For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whosoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do not work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do." I'm reading that from the New King James Version, so it's a little different. But he points out some things here. He starts giving instruction on how to keep these days, this first feast day. And this was a seventh-day festival. A seventh-day festival. And again, where the first day and the seventh day were annual holy days, annual Sabbaths. And he says you are to treat them as he commanded in his commandments to keep the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And he gives us the instruction of what to do and what not to do on the Sabbath day. And he says you're to follow along the same guidelines. Each year, the Israelites observed this feast. It reminded them of God's supernatural deliverance, if you will, of their forefathers from Egypt, of them from Egypt. And the very same application applies today, to each and every one of us today. We have to keep this because it reminds us of our former life coming out of bondage and moving on. God said, celebrate the feast of unleavened bread. And this is found in verse 17, if you would look on. It says, "Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought you your divisions out of Egypt." On this very day that you were delivered. The exodus from Egypt remains as a foundational reason of the setup and observance of this holy day and all the others as we see. Because it's the implication of what that meant. And again, remember, it means coming out of bondage. Coming out of the world and being accepted into freedom. Freedom of God's family. And that's it's very important to study and look into that. Just as God delivered ancient Israel, He will continue to deliver modern Israel, or all of us, if you will, out of our sins and our difficulties. As we know, we do sin. Even as members of God's family, we still sin. But because of the sacrifice of Passover that we started with, that way to God the Father has been made open. So when we sin, we can go to Him. We can ask for forgiveness, ask for repentance. But with repentance, we have to have the willingness to change. And when we do that, our sins are forgiven and we're made clean again. And we can move on. So during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Paul, he taught the same spiritual lessons that Jesus Christ had invoked. And as we've seen in Exodus, Paul carried him on through to the New Testament. And again, his implication was to carry him through to today and in the future. Excuse me. So let's see what Paul says. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, he was actually reprimanding the congregations here in Corinth because they were having some issues, to say the least. He said, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." like I said, they had some major issues going on in the church back then. There was a lot of morality issues. And this is what we see today in the world. The world has a lot of moral issues, and it's getting worse. And Paul here told the church, he said, listen, don't allow that to creep into the church. Remember the feasts. Remember what they symbolize. Take them and put them into our life. And he said, use the symbols of unleavened bread. Put out sin. And he told them how to do this. So to effectively remove sin and prevent it from regaining a foothold in our lives, we have to understand and we have to do. So it's one thing to understand, but we have to do. We must replace our human weaknesses, our sinful tendencies. And we all have them. We have to replace that with something far better. We have to learn that God's instruction, God's word, God's example here to eat unleavened bread, it pictures not just putting sin out, but it pictures putting bits and pieces of Christ in. See, whenever you replace something, that leaves a void. And when you take something out, that leaves a void. So if we don't fill the void with something positive, chances are something negative will come in. So when we eat unleavened bread, we're talking about during this festival, this Feast of Unleavened Breads, it pictures putting Christ in. So, by all means, that's something that we should do. You know, observe these holy days for all that they're worth. Not just read them and glance over and move on, but take them for what they're worth, the deep meaning, and put it into our life. So, we think about this. If we ask the question, then what does unleavened bread represent? Well, Jesus Christ explained this, and I'm not going to read it all, but John chapter 6 is a great chapter to look at to give you some detailed information. I'm going to kind of skim down through it here, and actually verse 27 through 58 is kind of the heart of the meaning of unleavened bread and what it represents. But just take some excerpts out of the scriptures here. It says, Christ said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He goes on to say, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat and not die. And skipping down through, it says, I am the living bread, which come down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh. Again, representing or picturing Passover and what we've read about the Passover and leading into this. Then finally he says, this is the bread which come down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So he who eats this bread, he who takes Christ, literally takes Christ and puts him into your life, who believes, stays committed, and is obedient. That's the action part. Who stays obedient will live forever. And that's a great thing. This feast is certainly a time of rejoicing. And it's a time of rejoicing because God freely gave His most prized, highly valued possession, if you will. He gave His Son. He gave His Son to die for all of us, to allow us to be a part of His family. And then He starts, as we see the first day, the first of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, He starts showing us how to keep this into our lives and how to move on. And think about that. This brings us now to the next feast, Feast of Pentecost. Feast of Pentecost also it has quite a few other names, and we'll look at just a few of them as we go through this. But the first fruits of God's harvest. You know, the Feast of Pentecost, also known as other names, it derives its meaning and timing from Well, if you look in Exodus 23, verse 16, I'm not going to turn there, but Exodus 23, verse 16 talks about the harvest season of that of their time. And when you look at Pentecost and some of the meanings, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits, but some of these meanings, they go back to the time of the harvest. When you think about first fruits, you know, God's chosen people are the first fruits. Jesus Christ was the first fruit. Feast of Weeks, when you think about Feast of Weeks, if you look in Exodus 34 and verse 22, you'll see that's also another name given to it. And when you think about this name, it's coming from the 7 weeks, 7 weeks plus 1 day. So Feast of Weeks is 49 days plus one is 50. That goes back to the name Penta or Pentecost. And you can correlate that with Leviticus 23, verse 16. But in the New Testament, which again was written in Greek, the festival known as Pentecost, it was actually called, and if I can pronounce this right, is, I think it's Pentecostus. I think that's how they say that. Again, its original name meant 50. And it was to count 50 days from the Sabbath of unleavened bread. And that tells you how or when you know, you're to observe the Feast of Pentecost. And on that day, Feast of Pentecost, a lot of things happened. And it's very exciting to read, you know, about that. If you go back to the Old Testament and do the study, a pretty deep study in the Old Testament, you see that it's around the harvest season when they brought in the grains and the first fruits. Moving on through to the New Testament, we'll get to see about God's Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Matter of fact, we'll look at that. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then they appeared to them divided tongues, as of fire, and as one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, or languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance." God's Spirit was given to them. And that's another topic that we won't go into now as far as speaking in tongue. But God's Spirit was on them, and they understood. And that was the main thing. But one of the first harvest lessons in the New Testament that Jesus Christ, that we get from Him, is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says, "...is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep." Well, that gives us hope in the resurrection. The hope in resurrection. Paul also referred to the members of the church as those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And that's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. So he alludes to several things here. The first century Christians, as first fruits of God's calling, just as Jesus Christ was first fruits of their resurrection, just as we today are first fruits, or will be the first fruits of this great plan that God is establishing. Apostle Paul also understood this. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep." In verses 22-23 says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterwards those who are Christ at His coming." He's telling us to keep the faith. Stay committed. Stay committed, and we will be a part of this group. That's a very positive thing. Well, this brings us to the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets. This introduces the autumn festivals, and representing the culmination of the present age of man and the beginning of this incredible time when God will play much more a direct role in world events. You know, the Feast of Trumpets, it depicts nothing less than Jesus Christ's return to establish the very kingdom that we're talking about, the very hope. So after Christ's resurrection, the apostles, excitedly anticipated its fulfillment. And again, they were a little misunderstood at the time because they thought maybe the kingdom would come in their time, at that time. And they had several questions for God, you know, for Christ. And Christ told them in Acts 1, verse 7, he says, for the times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Well, that was kind of a start to tell them, it's not for you to know the times yet. But they kept on questioning him. You know, they wanted to know what was going to lead up to this and all about it. So he gave them a few ideas. He said that, you know, there's going to be a lot of religious deception that's going to be coming up. There's going to be wars. You know, rumors of wars, famines, diseases, earthquakes. And he listed all these things. He said, all these things are going to happen. And they're going to get worse and grow in intensity. He said, but Matthew 24, verse 14 says, the gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then, and only then, the end will come. So that probably kind of took a little bit of wind out of their sails, because at that time, the gospel had not been preached to the world and could not go out. And it really had no way in a timely manner of getting out to the world. But the writers of the New Testament, they revealed additional understanding and significance of the Feast of Trumpets and blowing of the trumpets. Let's notice what Paul says in his description of Christ's return. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 through 17. So for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So if we ever had any question about living and dying in the physical age and believing God's word, we're starting to see a clear answer. We're starting to see how this is going to work. Now, in the book of Romans, Paul, he depicts this resurrection as a glorious deliverance from bondage. And it's the bondage we talked about before. Romans 8, and there's a couple of verses there to take a look at. He says, verses 19, he says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And he goes on to say, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And then he finally here says, and not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption or the full rights of sonship, the redemption of our bodies. So when we start to read this, it gets very encouraging. We know what we have to look forward to. The plan of God is starting to be revealed. And when we find ourselves being committed, staying obedient, we know that we have nothing to worry about. And it's very, very encouraging to know that we can live in this world and we can still have this gift, the gift of eternal life to come. So that brings us to our next one. Atonement, the Day of Atonement. And the question I have up there is, or the subheading is, removal of sins, a cause, and reconciliation to God. Atonement symbolizes the very reconciliation to God of all humanity. You know, the Day of Atonement pictures essentially this next step in God's plan. And this is a very important step, because it pictures putting sin out. God cannot and will not be associated with sin in any way. This Day of Atonement, it pictures the actual Day of Atonement involves the forgiveness of sin, the very forgiveness of this fulfillment in this physical world, and that's sin. And that's because Satan is the god of this world. And Satan runs around and he tries to get anybody he can, and especially those who commit themselves to God. He tries even harder with them, because he don't want to lose. Now, we all know the end of the story, and he will lose in the end. But he's going to do everything he can to cause destruction up until that time. But this day, this pictures sin being put out, sin being forgiven of each and every one of us. And it pictures the removal of this primary cause of sin. And that's Satan and his demons. Until God removes the original instigator of sin, though, until he does this, we have to face it in a world. But because of what we've seen so far in God's plan, we do have a way. We do have the help, the means to get over the sin and put it out of our life and move forward. Revelation 12, verse 9, it tells us this influence of Satan. It says, the one part I want to look at, you can read it all, but it says, Satan deceives the whole world. Nobody is exempt. No matter how close we are to God, we are still not exempt of possible deception of Satan. So we have to stay close to God and allow God to be in our lives, working in our lives. Remember, God won't be associated with sin. So if we put sin out, we put God in. And that's very critical as a true believer of God. You know, Jesus Christ plainly stated that Satan introduced sin and rebellion into the world. John 8, verse 44, Christ declares this to his apostles and to all of us. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desire of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." This is a strong warning to all of us. Again, to his disciples back, to teach this, to let the people know this, you know, they need to be warned. We today need to be warned that Satan the devil does still exist. And he will try his best to pull everybody away. No matter how small a sin you think it might be, that's a foothold. And when he gets a foothold, he will try to completely overtake and pull us away. God's warned, you know, we've been warned. So he expects us to take those warnings and put them into our life and live according to God's plan. When we think about the Day of Atonement, you know, the book of Hebrews makes the atonement, the Day of Atonement, the symbolism very clear. Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. But Christ came as high priest, and that's important. He came as high priest for us. It says he came as high priest for the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of the physical creation, not made with blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And because he did this, we can have forgiveness of our sins any time of the day, day or night. He made the way clear for us to go to God the Father and get that forgiveness. But we have to remember also that when we ask for repentance, we ask for forgiveness, we have to have a change of mind, a change of heart. We have to be willing not to do that again and to move on. You know, many verses in Hebrews mention Christ's role as our high priest and intercessor. And because of his sacrifice, we can, as it says here in Hebrews 4, verse 6, go boldly before the throne of grace. And again, this is extremely encouraging to all of God's people. Because what Jesus Christ did, what God the Father did, he made a way for us to go boldly, boldly, and that's an important word, before God's throne. Now, the Day of Atonement pictures the loving reconciliation of all of God's people throughout all of history for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, for what he did, and the sacrifice of God, what he did. And that takes us into the very next Feast of Tabernacles. And now we start to see the plan unfolding, or coming to the highlight, if we will. The Feast of Tabernacles, God's plan for mankind. It involves the restoration of all things. The Feast of Tabernacles symbolizes the restoration process, which starts at the return of Jesus Christ. And it's pictured by the Feast of Trumpets, and then the banishment of Satan, getting sin out of the world. And then once we see these events, we know that the establishment of the thousand-year millennium is right on the footsteps. The beginning of the kingdom of God will be at hand. And this seven-day festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, again, which begins with an annual holy day, and that's found in Leviticus 16 or Leviticus 23. It pictures that thousand years that we just mentioned, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth, with the elimination of Satan's influence. And that will be a period that will be a great learning. We will have tremendous times to learn to teach all the ones who live over into the kingdom that may not have been introduced to God's way of life, may not had a chance to live God's way of life. We will be able to introduce this to them and teach them about this, not just the kingdom that has started, but what's coming next. And the kingdom comes down from heaven and is established in Jerusalem, the throne of God. And it's an absolute awesome responsibility that we all will have. And it's going to be an absolute outstanding time to be a teacher in God's family. After Jesus Christ's return, He will bring the creation and its entire earthly inhabitants into harmony. And He will give them the opportunity, again, to understand the true plan. The true plan. And it will be without the influence of Satan for a while. Psalms 119, verse 165, King David said this. He said, "Great peace have those who love your law." And at that time, the majority, not all, but the majority of people will love God's law. And as he said, great peace. And that's a peace that we can only have through God the Father. You know, a lot of people, a lot of churches try to offer this peace, but it's a peace that only God can give. And it's a great thing. It's a peace that His Spirit puts in each and every one of us as we are baptized and we receive it and we can understand it. The Spirit of God will influence people to willingly. And when you think about the way the world is now, that word willingly seems to be such a small word. But God's Spirit will influence people willingly and enthusiastically to obey. And that'll be a great thing. Whenever we can just go out on the street and anybody we see, walk up to them and have a very enthusiastic and inspiring conversation about God's way of life and what we're living at the time. And that time's coming. It's rapidly approaching. So we have to make sure that we stay committed, that we're there to see it, that we're there to be a part of it. It's a great thing. And when we think about this time coming, what the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, represents, of even greater importance, it will be a time of spiritual healing. Now think about that. Spiritual healing will take place. Isaiah prophesied that Jesus Christ will come and give complete healing to people. Now, keep in mind, with that said, not everybody wants it. Christ, God the Father, they allow each and every one of us to make our own choices. They will give us the instruction and the influence, but ultimately we have to make our own choices. But this is what Isaiah said. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. So the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion. This is going to be an exciting time, an encouraging time. We all can be a part of this. And again, it goes through living God's way of life now, staying committed, and making sure that we don't quit. And if we don't quit, we can move forward, as I said, and have the ultimate opportunity to be in this and be a part of this. The Feast of Tabernacles is a great thing. And just as we observe it here in the physical, it's a spiritual high. And it's hard to explain it to people who have never experienced it. But once you go to the Feast of Tabernacles and you participate, not just be an observer, but participate in the Feast of Tabernacles, you will be so refreshed when you come home that you can get through the next few, you know, 3 or 4 or 5 months until the holiday season rolls around again. And it's a great uplifting time. And that's just in the physical. Just imagine what it's going to be like when Christ does return and we get to experience it in the reality that it's intended for. Well, with all those now thinking about, this brings us to the last festival, the eighth day. The eighth day, where eternal life will be offered to all. And that's the difference. Paul tells us that God, he says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, he says, God desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That is God's desire. God created all of us for this purpose. Let's look at 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Peter adds to this. He says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But as we talked about along the way, repentance, that involves a change of heart, a change of attitude. Unfortunately, there will be some who do not want this. And it's hard to understand that, because if they've ever lived this and had the opportunity to celebrate God's festivals, it's hard to understand why they would not want this. But there will be some who do not want it for whatever reason. But with that said, God's desire is that everybody have this opportunity and come to this this knowledge. Jesus explained how this will come to pass. It's in John chapter 7, and it's actually verse 1 through 14. Jesus describes how he went out from Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, how he set the example and kept these holy days. He appeared publicly and stood in the midst of the people, and he cried out, and this is John 7, verse 37 and 38. He said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, he says, "He who believes in me," there is so much detail into that word "me" that we don't have time to go into it today. But think about this. He who believes in me, that's Jesus Christ. Think about what he represents. When he says you believe in me, that means you believe in everything that Christ represents. That's what I say. It's so much detail there. But he says, if you believe in me, as the Scripture has said, as God's Word says, he said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The opportunity to enjoy everything that God's festivals represent. That's what he's talking about here. And when we think about this, what the significance of not just this day, but all of God's holy days, the significance of what Christ is talking about here, there's nothing else that compares in this world. Nothing at all. When you think about living waters, in his day, according to tradition, during the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests, they would bring golden goblets, and they would dip them, these vessels, in the pool of Siloam, the waters there in the pool of Siloam, which was on the south side of Jerusalem. And they would pour it out at the altar in the temple. And they did this symbolizing outflowing of the rivers of living water from the temple. And when you read Revelation 19, 20, and 21, you'll see how rivers, God's healing rivers of living water, flows from his throne. And the symbolism is the same there. Isaiah 12, verse 2 says, this is what they would say, "With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Again, the symbolism is referring back to what's found in the last three chapters of Revelation, the throne of God, because this is what it symbolizes. When the healing takes place of all the nations, and God's master plan is, in the physical sense, coming to an end, and the spiritual sense is about to start, we will see this symbolism come to fruition. Christ's throne will be set up, and we will see rivers of living water flowing from it, healing waters. And that's a great thing. You know, Jesus stood where all the crowd could hear him when he would draw these lessons about the water and what was happening. And he revealed to all of them, and he said, you know, if you're thirsty, can you imagine this? After seeing an example and hearing the analogy, and then he makes a proclamation, if you're thirsty, come to me, and you will never thirst again. That's essentially what he's saying today. If you're thirsty, come to him. Come to his family. And you will never thirst again. It's like we said before, you know, being a true Christian, living God's way of life, is coming out of bondage, but it's not an easy way of life. It's just as hard as the life we came out of. But the difference is, now it's possible to live. We have God's help guiding us along the way. So, that sums up briefly sums up God's holiday plan. And as we looked at this, each one of these days represent a portion of God's plan. You see how it builds on each other. All this comes together to show God's kingdom, the ultimate reward for all of God's people who stay committed and stay dedicated. And that's what we have to look forward to. So that does conclude this seminar. And I think if everybody will stand again, we'll ask a closing prayer. And that'll be it. Our Father, eternal God in heaven, Father, we come before you again on this Sabbath day. And again, Father, we thank you very much for it, because we know this is a special calling, and it's very humbling, Father, to know that you love us and care for us so much, and you have allowed us to be here today, to be called, and be a part of your family. And again, it's an opportunity, and that not a whole lot of people have, right now anyway, and it's a responsibility too. It's a responsibility we know that you've given us to set so the rest of the world can see. And we also know, Father, that you gave us this responsibility knowing good and well that we can't handle it. We will fall short from time to time, but we know that with you that all things are possible. And, Father, we appreciate that so much. And, Father, we ask now that you would allow these words that we've heard today, that we read about, your plan, your master plan, we ask that you would allow them to sink into our minds, into our hearts, and allow us to take them home and meditate on them, and allow that to become our life, our example, so we can show the rest of the world that even in this world, as crazy as it is, the physical world, that there is a true God. And Father, we ask that we don't do anything to reflect negative on you or Jesus Christ. So, Father, in saying that, we ask that you will stay with us, you will keep us safe, and you will bless us. And we ask that everything that we do in this life, that we glorify you in that. Father, we love you. We turn to stay in your hands, and we ask it all in the name by authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.